Talent shows have made a comeback over the last 15 years or so on TV. That is probably the most famous moment in this revival of television talent shows. In 2009, Susan Boyle walked out on stage to audition for Britain's Got Talent. And you can tell by the judges' expressions at the beginning and also by the audience's reaction that they weren't expecting much. Here is this woman in her late 40s. Without all the preening and grooming that you would usually associate with someone in show business, and someone who stumbles over her words, she couldn't remember, a group of villagers couldn't remember where she was from. And we know what the judges are thinking, don't we? They're thinking, well, we're going to have to suffer through this, aren't we? We're going to have to put up with this, and this isn't going to be pretty, and let's just give everyone a go and let's see what happens. But then Susan Boyle opens her mouth and those first impressions fall away. You weren't expecting that, were you? Says one of the judges to the camera as we all discover what a great voice she actually has. The judge who spoke first, Simon Cowell, he actually assigned Susan Boyle to his record label after this appearance, and her first album sold 10 million copies. A great moment in TV history. In a way, and I appreciate this might be a bit of an unusual analogy, stick with me though, in a way, watching Susan Boyle sing is a little bit like reading the book of Revelation. In that, sometimes the revelation, it contains topics which internally we kind of roll our eyes at. And we think, okay, we're going to have to suffer through this, including the topic we're turning to today, where we're looking at God's judgment. I know we roll our eyes internally as we think about this topic, because that's what I do myself. In fact, the only sermon I have ever walked out of was a sermon on the judgment of God. From an Old Testament passage, it was in a series in the book of Isaiah. I was a university student at the time, going along to the Christian ministry that happened on campus, a lunchtime Bible talk. The preacher announced his text. It was from Isaiah, and looking at the judgment of God, and I thought to myself, not today. I can't hear this today. I don't know what else was going on in my life at the time, but I walked out because I thought, I don't want to have to suffer through this. To my detriment, actually, now that I look back on it, because every passage of the Bible is there for our blessing. It's there to bless us. So that day, I missed out on a blessing from God. Imagine if Simon Cowell had dismissed Susan Boyle before letting her sing. She ended up being a great blessing to him and to his back pocket. And so it is with the Bible's teaching about the great and final judgment of God. This is a topic that's for our blessing. It's a topic which, if we dismiss, if we just kind of shut down and not think about it, which we're tempted to do, I understand that, then we'll miss out on some wonderful news. And it is news which, like we saw in the video, it's news which people, they in the book of Revelation, when they hear news of God's judgment, they stand up and they start to applaud. Our Bible reading started in chapter 19, verse 11. But if you just look back at the first half of chapter 19, just quickly, chapter 19, verse 1, the event of God's judgment brings forth rapturous praise from his people. Chapter 19, verse 1. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments." What is it that we are missing when we come to think about God's judgment? We don't quite have that same rapturous response. How is it that a wonderful song can emerge from what it is we see in front of us? Well, this is what we're discovering today. We're having a look at chapter 19, verse 11 onwards. So if you can have your Bibles open, that'd be great. There is a Bible outline, a talk outline there in your bulletin, which will give us a rough idea of where we're headed. But let's begin with chapter 19, verse 11. What does John see? He says, "He saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war." And John continues to describe this rider with images that we have become accustomed to in the book of Revelation. Eyes like blazing fire, sword coming out of his mouth. We've seen this before. We know who this figure is. And in case there's any confusion, things become even clearer when we see a name printed on his robe, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This rider is the Lord Jesus himself. But is the way he's described how we usually think about him? How do you usually think about the Lord Jesus? Meek and mild? In the words of the song we just sang, Jerusalem, such a frail and lonely man, headed to a cross, a humble servant, concerned for the weak and vulnerable, a wise teacher who offers his own philosophy but doesn't enforce it upon people. The gentle Jesus who is accepting of all people. Maybe that's how we usually think of Jesus in our mind. And if we think of him in that way, you know, we're not wrong. Read through the Gospels and this is how you see Jesus. He is a humble servant. He is accepting of all sorts of different people. But if that's as far as you go, then you haven't got the full picture. When Jesus first came among us, he came to serve. But when he returns, he will come to rule with a sword. Jesus' first ministry among us, and then his eternal ministry. When he comes, he's going to come in two different ways. First of all, came in a stable, placed in a manger. When he comes again, it's going to look very different. You see glimpses of this Jesus the first time around when he showed his anger against the corrupt religious officials of his day. But it's on his return that that authority will be given its full expression. That's the Jesus that we will see when he returns. And why is his return in this way something worth singing about? Why is it something that brings forth great applause from his people? Well, the key is there in verse 11. The war he wages will be all about bringing justice. With justice he judges and wages war. This is what the great multitude at the beginning of the chapter are all applauding about. For just and true are his judgments, they sing. Justice is something that everyone wants to see done. When we're listening on the radio and we hear that a judge has handed down a very lenient sentence to a terrible crook, we think to ourselves, you know, that's not right. That's not justice. Or when we hear that people in power and positions of authority are taking advantage of the weak and vulnerable, we think to ourselves, you know what, something needs to be done about that. Something needs to be done about it. We love justice. We long to see justice done. And this is what the return of Jesus is all about. Jesus is coming for the bad guys. And they ought to be shaking in their boots. First, the emphasis in the second half of verse 19 is on God's judgment of leaders. And verse 17 paints a picture that ought to shake any powerful figure right to the very core. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small." Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. This beast first made his appearance in chapter 13. He represents those governments and human authorities that are being used by Satan to wage war against God and his people. Note that they're gathered together to wage war against the rider on his horse and his army. But note also that when the day of judgment comes, the fight is over very quickly. There's no long drawn out battle here. There really is no contest when Jesus returns in all his power and in all his glory. In verse 20, we're simply told, but the beast was captured. When Jesus returns, justice will be swift. It will be comprehensive. And it will be absolutely devastating. Together with one of his collaborators, a false prophet, the beast is thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. It's a frightening scene. But you know what? It's a scene that shows that God cares. He cares about justice. He cares about righting the wrongs that have been inflicted upon his people. It shows that he cares about the cruelties that powerful people inflict upon the weak. It shows that he cares about his church. The other week I read that in the regime in North Korea, they've recently executed many Christians just in recent months. And if you know anything about the atrocities of that particular part of the world, these executions are carried out in stadiums in front of crowds, just like the Romans used to do in the Colosseum. God won't forget these atrocities. That regime will be brought to justice. They're not the only ones. The blasphemy laws in Pakistan have caused tremendous suffering for God's people, as has Sharia law in different parts of the world. God isn't indifferent to all of this. He cares about it. He just asks us to wait until the day when Christ returns, because that's when justice will be delivered. That's why God's people are applauding, because it shows that God really does care about the trials that they've had to endure. And justice will extend right to the very cause of this suffering. In chapter 20, John sees another thing. He sees an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Chapter 20 explains how it is that Satan will meet his end. But the way it's explained has caused a lot of division amongst Christians over the years. In particular, how to understand this 1,000-year period that's been spoken of here. Some people read this passage as describing a literal 1,000-year period where Satan will be bound and God's people will reign. But I'm more inclined to see the 1,000 years as a symbolic number. Remember, the book of Revelation is a book rich in symbolism. It seems a little strange to me to be reading this book full of symbolism and then get to chapter 20 and you put that symbolism to one side to read the 1,000 years as the literal period. That just seems like a bit of a strange move. I think the 1,000 years is simply means a very long time. It's symbolic of a long period, which I think is best understood as the period between Christ's first ministry among us, which is recorded in the Bible, and his return. That whole period is this period where Satan will be active, but he will be bound. He'll be bound by the ministry of the church. He'll be bound by the proclamation that Jesus is victorious, that his death can wipe away sin. And in making that proclamation, Satan's power is curtailed. It's that way that he's bound. And then after this age comes to an end, the age of the church here on earth, after it comes to an end, Satan will meet the same fate as the beast. In verse 8, Satan, we see him gathering an army together. He's using the method of deceit to gather this army together. He's promising that God can be fought against, that God somehow can be defeated, that it's not worth being a follower of Jesus Christ. He's gathering this army, and he gathers a lot of people. In number, they are like sand on the seashore, we're told in verse 8. And then in verse 9, they march across the breadth of the earth and surround the camp of God's people, the city he loves. Again, make no mistake, as God's people, there are people who are against us. Satan has fooled people into thinking that we are worth attacking. The problem is that the church is a group that God loves. It's an interesting description just to drop in here, isn't it? The camp of God's people, the city he loves. Sometimes people ask the question, if God is loving, how can he be a judge? If God is meant to be loving, but we read in the Bible of his judgment, that doesn't sound very loving. Well, I think here this verse, this passage gives us an interesting way to think about. God's judgment is motivated by his love. His love for us. His love to defend us. His love to avenge those people who seek to attack his church. It's a defensive move by God, born out of a great love for his people. And with the beast before him, the battle between Satan and Jesus is a non-event. All these people lined up, but then the end comes very quickly and there's no drawn-out battle. We're simply told in the second half of verse 9, but fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So while this idea of God's future judgment might repulse us, when we hear it explained here in the book of Revelation, you know, there are some surprising and quite wonderful notes that emerge from what's written here in front of us. It demonstrates that God cares. He cares about justice, and he cares about us. God judges because he is a loving God who seeks to defend his people. In fact, I'm not sure I'd want to follow a God who claimed to love me but was uninterested in dealing with the people who try and tear me down as a believer. Imagine if you had a daughter or a granddaughter who was out on the town with a boyfriend and then things turned to trouble as they were out on the town. Perhaps there was a menacing look from another bloke on the street, perhaps, you know, an attempted mugging or something like that. And then imagine if you heard the news that this boyfriend all of a sudden turned on his heels and ran, leaving your daughter, your granddaughter there exposed to the danger. Well, he wouldn't be a boyfriend worth keeping, would he? I mean, you stick with the person you love. You stick with the person who's under threat. And so it is with the God we worship. I wouldn't want to worship a God if he was kind of indifferent to the persecution that's been thrown upon his church. He's loyal to the people he loves. And for that reason, God's judgment is not something we ought to be embarrassed about, because it demonstrates something about God's heart, about who he cares about. Perhaps the most difficult thing about this topic of the judgment of God is found in the last section of our readings today, verses 11 through to 15. We've seen that the great and mighty are brought to account, but it would be a mistake to think that God's judgment is just for the powerful. In verse 12, John sees the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The focus in these chapters is on those people who orchestrate evil at the highest level. That's where the focus is. But it's also a fact that the great and the small have their lives examined. We heard this earlier on in verse 18 of chapter 19. The angel calls on the birds of the air to feast on the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. So this judgment of God is something that each one of us will experience. You might think you're a small person in God's eyes, but God's judgment is something that will fall upon all people. How is this judgment going to proceed? On what basis will it be made? Well, John describes some books that are there in the heavenly courtroom, and these books will be a record of every action that we've ever committed. You probably have an idea of what's written in there already, what's written under your name. You probably know that there are a few things, maybe more than a few, that God isn't pleased about. But the truth here, and remember, this is a truth to bless us. The truth here is that those actions have been recorded, notes have been made, and those notes will be read out. I don't know if you've had the experience of opening up a diary you kept when you were younger, and perhaps you were a little embarrassed about what it is you thought, about what it is you did as you reread this diary, things you've probably forgotten about, but, you know, there's a record. It's there to remind you. That's the kind of experience we're talking about, but it's on a much grander scale. It's quite a disconcerting thing to think about. If we're honest, it's not great news. Psalm 15, verse 1 asks the question, Lord, who may dwell in your tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? Who's good enough to be with you, Lord? In other words, is the question. And the answer reply is, comes to the psalmist. The one whose walk is blameless. Blameless. That's the standard God requires. Perfection. And if the standard is blamelessness, if the standard is perfection, then these books are going to be our undoing. But do you notice in this book, in this scene, there is another book? Unlike the others, this book has a name. It's called the Book of Life. That sounds promising, doesn't it? these terrible books that have all our deeds recorded in them. But then there's this other book called the Book of Life. Well, that sounds like a prophet. Let's open up that book and see what's written in that one, the Book of Life. And we see in verse 15 that the Book of Life cancels out the other books. No matter how many deeds are recorded in these other books, the Book of Life is one that cancels them out. Verse 15, anyone whose name was not found written in the Book of Life was thrown into the lake of fire. You see, these deeds of ours which are written down and recorded for us, these deeds will only lead to one result, us being thrown into the lake of fire. It's not a matter of, you know, if we have more good deeds than bad deeds and somehow we'll survive the judgment. This scene is pretty clear. You know, unless your book name is in the Book of Life, then those deeds in another book, they're going to send you to hell. But if our names are written in the Book of Life, then this judgment is going to lead to a different outcome altogether. This Book of Life, that's our passport into the glorious future that God has planned for his people. A future which is laid out for us in the following two chapters, which David is going to explore for us next week. But before we get to those final chapters, our names need to be written in this book. This is the passport that will gain us access. So the question is, how do we get our names in this Book of Life, this book which cancels out all our evil deeds? Well, in chapter 21, a little peek into next week, chapter 21, verse 7, the book is called the Lamb's Book of Life. And the Lamb, of course, is Jesus Christ, a title referring to his great sacrificial death on the cross. This Book of Life is Jesus' book. And then also, if you look in chapter 19, verses 6 to 7, we have, in the midst of this scene of judgment, we have a very different scene. We have a scene of a wedding. It's interesting, isn't it? A courtroom and a wedding, they're both public events, but the wedding is infinitely more joyous than a courtroom. And it's this wedding in the middle of judgment which gives us hope. It's a wedding where Jesus, described as the Lamb of God, is joined together with his people, the church. And so you have this Lamb's Book of Life, you have Jesus the Lamb being joined to the church. Surely the way to find our name etched in that book is to become connected with Jesus, to be joined with him, to be part of this wedding where we are joined with the Lamb of God. And the way to do that, the way to become connected with Christ, is to put your trust in him. That's the way to become connected, to trust that Jesus' death as the Lamb of God was a death where the blood that was shed can wipe away our sins. That's the way to become connected with him. To trust in Christ's death as the Lamb of God. If you trust him, you'll be linked with him, and the Lamb of God will ensure that your name is written in that book. That book of life which cancelled out all your evil deeds. Back in chapter 7, we were told that those who will survive the great tribulation, which is another word for this judgment, those who survive the great tribulation will be those who've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Our deeds can only do one thing. Our deeds, no matter how good we think they are, they will only send us to hell. That's the testimony of these chapters. But the blood of Christ, that's our passport to the age to come. That's our passport to heaven. Place your faith in Jesus' death. That's how your name gets on that list. It's pretty simple, really. It's got nothing to do with what we do, because what we do is written in heaven, and it's not good enough. But it's the blood of Christ which gets our name on that list. And so, friends, today is a great day to have your name put down. If you're sitting here today and you know that this is true, if you know that on your own your deeds are just going to send you to stand under God's judgment and to find an unfavorable declaration, if you know your deeds are going to send you to hell, then today is the day that you can turn to Christ and you can find your name in the Book of Life. What a relief that would be to know your name has been written down. No use putting it off or forgetting about it, because the day is coming when both the small and the great will have to stand before God. No matter who you are, one entry in that Book of Life is all you need. And Christ will write your name if only you turn to him. If only you turn to him. I'll pray to him I'll pray to God for Christ's death to be applied to us right now. You can join with me in the quietness of your own heart and the quietness of your own mind. If you say amen with me at the end, that's a way that you can make this prayer your own. So let's pray, and then a couple of things to speak with you about afterwards. But let's pray to God now. Father in heaven, we have heard today about the time which is coming, a time when you will demonstrate your care and your love by judging those who would seek to destroy your people. And we've also heard that no one will escape your judgment, that all of our deeds will be laid bare. We know that this is bad news for us. But we have also heard of this book of life. What a great hope that is, that we might find our names written in this other book. And so we place our trust in Jesus, who by his work as the Lamb of God gave up his life to wash away our sins so that our evil deeds might not stand against us anymore. We ask that his death might be for us, that we might have our names written in this book of life. In his name we pray. Amen.